Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning I want to start off as I did last Sunday because of the season. And of course I think that everything in the Bible really wells together with what we consider as the season for Christmas, because everything in the Bible is about Christ and everything in the Bible has to do with His coming and the promises that our Lord God has made and given to us through His Word about that coming. And last time, you may recall, if you were here, that we begin in Isaiah 7. Now, there's many places we could go, but we're just doing a little smidgen here of the glory of the Word of God and how it has been fulfilled and how it is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says that a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, of course, which means God with us. And the depth of the statement there presented in Scripture, the unusual, unique nature of that is something that cannot be plumbed. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells." There's no one like this in all of history. But this morning I want you to look at what we might call some of the shadows about Christ that are found throughout the Word. Look at Psalm 138, at an unusual place, it would seem, a Psalm of David. Psalm 138, I want you to look at verse 2. What David says, "I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name." Name in Scripture presents all that a person that is named is. And we are to worship the name of the Lord and so forth. Magnified here has the idea of exalted or promoted, and it's something equal to. What is it equal to? You have magnified your word, according to all your name. You've exalted, promoted what is called here the word. Turn with me just as another smidgen in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, and this is seen throughout the Holy Word of God, so I'm only turning to one place. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah." And if we look down in verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying..." Or if we look down in verse 11, "The word of the Lord came to me saying..." 305 times in the Old Testament is that phrase repeated, "the word of the Lord." And the Christmas message, turn with me over to John chapter 1, and you know what it is, and we looked at it even briefly this morning in our earlier service. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And if you want a real Christmas message, you look down in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then it goes on to talk about, "And we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's interesting that the Christmas message from John has nothing about the baby, has nothing about Joseph, Mary, even the angels. And of course, all of those things are important and necessary, don't get me wrong. But here we have the simple statement that the Word that was given in all of the Scripture, and when Christ said that you search the Scriptures, speaking to the Pharisees, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me," and that Word which was given throughout the Old Testament became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the Christmas story of God with us. The incarnation, or theologians might call it the hypostatic union. The Word, which is the revelation of God. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Wonderful little statement made by the writer of Hebrews. God, after He had spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. There's the Word. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory. God with us, and the exact representation of His nature. God with us, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where He is now. And if we took the time, you know He's coming again. And there's many, many prophecies about that too. And just as the prophecies of Him and the majesty and glory that we could not perceive in His coming the first time in humility, He will come in great glory and great power. So the Christmas message has with it something of the fact that because of these things, how then shall we live? How then shall we think? Each day is a day to walk with our Lord. Each day is a day to love Him and serve Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, as Paul is addressing this issue of the blessing, the gift of salvation, which is what Christ was all about in His coming, he says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, His Son and His salvation." Christmas, 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 right? And Christmas in that giving is about love. And it just so happens that we are in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is an odd thing in the sense that everything that Paul is writing to the Corinthians is a rebuke because they're a mess. But in that rebuke is the defining of love. And we started there last week in defining that. So I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together once again as we study in chapter 13. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Your Son and Your indescribable gift to us. Thank You for the incomprehensible love that You send Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in His name might have eternal life. These things are too deep for us, too precious. Father, forgive us where we struggle to even grasp the meaning and understanding of Your truth, and be with us today as we seek to understand a little bit of the God kind of love that did these things. And Father, that we might love You and love one another. You loved the unlovely. Surely we can love the lovely. But we know this too is a work of Thy hand, Thy Spirit. I beseech You that Your Spirit would be present this morning in all that we do, that what I say would be correct, and Father, that we would all have ears to hear as You speak through me. And I beseech You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. A precious passage is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Please don't turn there. But there it talks about the coming of Christ, and John does, and he says, "When He appears, we will be like Him." That's amazing. In Galatians 4:19, Paul talks about the issue of Christ being formed in us who believe. Ephesians 4:15 talks about we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. Colossians 1:18 says that He might come to have first place in everything. He's talking about in the life of a Christian. And that's why Paul would consider himself a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:21, Paul, you know, says, "For me to live is Christ." All of these verses addressing from different angles Christ and His likeness are describing the nature, the qualities, the mind of Christ, and it is the direction that every true Christian should be moving in their sanctification process, meaning the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as we grow in the grace and truth that is found in His holy and precious Word. And this is the promise God has made. If you study Ephesians chapter 1, where the curtain is pulled back and the scales are removed from the eyes, that we might see God's purpose and plan, that we might be ultimately conformed to the image of His Son. And as Christ's preeminent and foundational quality with regard to that is what? Love, isn't it? 4:8. God is love. 4:19 says we love because He first loved us. His sovereign possession of us, His elect if you are in Christ Jesus. Yet the tendency of many who claim the name of Christ is a focus on what I'll call churchiosity, okay? Being churchy, religious, maybe liturgy, traditions, practices, and getting involved in cultural trends, programs, even entertainment, and doctrines that suit our often shallow thinking concerning God. Now, this is the flaw of being more religious than loving. Let me say that again. Being more religious than loving, and is seen characteristically as we study the Gospels and we look at the contrast between the Pharisees, who were exceedingly religious, but they were totally unloving, and the loving Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself and gave Himself on behalf of sinners. Now, as we study the Corinthian church, Paul has been addressing issue after issue of self-centered, wrong-minded thinking that has made them men followers, thinking that has caused divisions, thinking that is feuding even into lawsuits, defiling the Lord's table, and in the most current context, abusing gifts, chapter 12, and service for God, they think, but with the wrong heart and the wrong purpose. And the point is as God is love, and as we looked last time at Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God for those that have been saved has been poured out in our hearts, love must be predominant in all that we do because it was predominant in Christ. A Christian alone, a true Christian I'm talking about, not a profession of Christianity, but a true Christian alone has the potential ability to love and is commanded to exercise that love by Christ, isn't it?
That's the greatest commandment.
And so it must be real in the life of true Christians. And I think that's what we looked at when we, and we sang about that this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I am nothing. I'm just making racket. Because I must have the heart of God within me. And when we get to verse 4, He gives us the nature of what that love is. He says, love is this, is. And the first thing He gives is it's patient. It's long-suffering with people. It's kind, which is a word which means useful and serving. Serving others. We looked this morning at Christ washing the feet of the disciples. The King and Lord of over all came and washed the dirty, nasty, stinky feet of disciples. It's not jealous, not wishing evil on someone, but instead is always wishing what is best for others. It's not braggadocious, not braggy, not with an ulterior motive to parade personal accomplishments. And it's not arrogant, He says. It has no pride. It's not thinking of self. But it's ready to think in terms of serving others. Now, all these things, positive and negative, that we've looked at down to verse 4, define the nature of love. So true love does not exist where these qualities are not evident. Are you with me? True love, I don't care what someone says, well, I love, 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 love. And they can repeat it 10,000 times, but that doesn't make them love. It does not exist where these qualities are not evident. I can't be unkind and loving at the same time. I can't be jealous or arrogant and loving at the same time. This is impossible. Now, with this foundation, Paul goes further by defining love by its fruit. You know, fruit's talked about a lot in the Scripture. Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so, what does love produce? We see its nature here, but it also produces, because of its action, something that can be seen. It's the results of love. And the first thing we see, beginning in verse 5, is seen in what it does not do. True love never leaves behind, in other words, these results. Please follow me. Now, love is hard to define. Only the Scripture can define it. This is not cheap, flimsy love like we throw around today on the soap operas. This is God's love. God's love seen at the cross. We're painting a portrait here of love, I said last time. And it's a portrait. And who's sitting for the portrait is Jesus Christ Himself. So as we're defining this, we're seeing all of these characteristics, all of this fruit, everything that it is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I go back to the fact that we as Christians are supposed to be made into His likeness. Something supernatural. Something wonderful. And may I say, it starts today. Doesn't start when you exit here and go to glory. That's what sanctification is. Now, the first thing He says here is it does not act unbecomingly. Now, what on earth does that mean? We might tell our children that. You kids quit acting unbecomingly, right? This little word, unbecomingly, is only used two times in the Greek New Testament. And it means unseemly or rudely or only with self in mind. But I want you to see, ultimately, try to garner something of what it means by looking at Philippians chapter 2 in this great humility passage of our Lord Jesus Christ that we even looked at this morning. The root of this word is found in a word in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Where it's talking about Christ. In Philippians 2:8, it says, being found in appearance as a man. The root of this word unbecomingly is in that word appearance. Now, with the Lord Jesus Christ, it has a positive tone to it. But in the passage about love that we're looking at, it has a negative tone. But what does it mean? The idea is as inappropriate with what one is. Let me say that again. The idea of this root is to act inappropriate with what or who a person is. Now, Jesus Christ, when He came and was found in appearance as a man, had to act inappropriate for who He is. He is God. And here He is, clothed as a man. Now, with regard to our passage before us, does not act unbecomingly. We apply that to who we are as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, who is to act in love, and we get the understanding from the negative side of what we're not supposed to be. We don't act unbecomingly of our high calling, in other words. Love always acts becomingly for others. I would get you to... let's turn there, since we're in 1 Corinthians. Look back at chapter 9 and verse 19. Here's what Paul is saying about this. The same thing. And the root or bottom of this is love. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." And he goes on down addressing this down to verse 23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." The idea is that Paul doesn't demand his rights, but he always is acting becomingly as a child of God. He is always acting as a saint that is set apart unto God. He's always acting as Romans 12, 1, we looked at last night at the banquet, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice on behalf of God for others. For others. We never act out of character. We act in according to the character of God Himself. That's love. That's love. Back to 1 Corinthians 13, the second thing he says here, it does not seek its own. Now, this is the clearest definition of love. Love is not preoccupied with me. Love is preoccupied with our Lord and with others and what I can do on behalf of others to serve them and to be a blessing to them, right? Like our Lord. Just like our Lord. But the crazy thing here is that, look, you know, you and I deserve each other, frankly. Right? We're a mess. Jesus Christ came from the throne of God and became a man, became like us, and washed our feet and died on Calvary's cross. Does not seek its own. He doesn't stop there. He says, in this defining of love, he says it's not provoked. Paroxuna. And the idea is not easily stirred. It doesn't have, as so many people today seem to have, a chip on its shoulder. There's people that just continuously am amazed on the news. They just seem to be running around trying to find how they can be offended by somebody. Love is not provoked like that. It's not looking for a quarrel. It's not easily offended. The offensive provocation is always something because I'm too consumed with myself and you have offended me.
There's a great example of this in the attitude in 2 Samuel. I want you to look there with me just for a moment. Sort of an amazing example. 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is during the time when David was having trouble with Absalom, and he had made a plot and plan to get his dad off the throne and ultimately to kill and destroy him and take his place. It's like the politics of today that are monkey business going on continually, right? And in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, here's David shamefully leaving Jerusalem. And here's this guy, Shimei, who comes out taking the opportunity. Have you seen people like that? You know, when somebody's down and out and you have these people hanging around, boy, they want to put you down further. This is my time. I'm going to really tell you off. I'm going to tear you. I'm going to tell you what I really think about you now because you can't do nothing about it. And so they're there to just destroy. That's what Shimei does here. It says, when King David, verse 5, came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. This guy's an idiot too, on top of that. Here's these mighty men, and he's throwing rocks and stones and cursing David. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, so forth and so on. But you know what David didn't? One of these mighty men said, let me go over there and remove his head. You know, if I'd have been David, I'd have probably said, would you please take care of that? But David said, no. Let him curse me. God has a purpose even in that. And you see, love is all about trusting God too in all the circumstances. So you get mistreated. So you get abused. Do you? Well, gee whiz, do you live in the world? Yes, you do. Is this a world of sin? Yes, it is. Is everybody going to be your friend? No, they're not. We're called upon to be not provoked, because that is the love of God, not easily stirred. You think of when Moses asked to see God's glory and the Lord in some majestic way passed in front of him in Exodus chapter 34. And one of the things he said to Moses as he was talking in terms of his character, he said he was compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. My goodness, God would snuff us out in a second if he weren't, wouldn't he? He puts up with us every day. He tolerates us in consideration and patience of love. Amazing. Absolutely phenomenally amazing. We don't recognize how ugly we are. I know we don't. I'm not talking about physically, because there's some real pretty people in here. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about who we are as sinners and how contrary we are to God. So love doesn't blow up and fall out with others over personal offenses. And this is one of the big things that should separate Christians from non-Christians. At the same time, there's also this little statement back in 13 that's similar, but it adds to it. It says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Take into account is the Greek word logizomai, which is a bookkeeping term. Now, you know there are people that sort of keep a register in their mind, or maybe they keep one physically, I don't know.
And if you get to know them, they're kind of, you do something they don't like, and they're kind of, okay, that's one. Put that down here, you know, date. And then you do something, oh, that's two. You know. And they're adding them up. And they're holding you to account. And some people harbor those things and they won't let go of them. And what does it do? It harbors and it fosters bitterness and anger and frustration. And it builds a great gulf between people. And of course, that's the very idea of what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 4:8 when he said, love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't keep a ledger. There's the point. Love is forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Even as Christ has forgiven you. I was going to take you to the example of Joseph in Genesis chapter 45. You know the account there. Think of the things that Joseph's brothers did to him. But if you really study that account when they showed up years later, after all the misery that Joseph had gone through, and I know, yes, he ended up on the top there by the providence of Almighty God. But when he met with his brothers, if you read that account, and they were talking among themselves and they didn't know who Joseph was, Joseph had to leave the room. He was weeping. Why? He loved them. And then when he revealed himself to them, they were scared to death. What in the world is he going to do to us? But Joseph didn't hold him to account for that. He trusted God and said, God, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Oh, it's wonderful. You see, love is all over this word. And it's different than what natural man is. Now back to our passage, when we get to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, we have actions of evil and untruth. Because there are consistent alliances between evil and untruth and between righteousness and truth. Just like mathematical formulas, you can put an equal sign between them and recognize that they go together like twin sisters. They cannot be separated from one another. And so the first thing he says here is it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What does not rejoice? Love. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Injustice and love cannot possibly mix. Now, won't get you to turn there, but there's a great example of this in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 to 14, where Solomon is giving his son instruction. And here's this fellow that comes to his son, and all you young people, you're going to experience this at some time or other. I certainly did. Some fellow comes to you and says, hey, you want to have a good time? I'm your buddy, you know. Let's go take some mischief and let's do some dirty, nasty, rotten things. It'll be fun. And you know, they're saying, I love you, I really care for you, and I want you to come with me and we'll have a good time together. Solomon says, no. Don't listen to them. Be separated from them. Because love, true love, and you could put a lesser scale with that friendship, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Injustice and love do not mix. And that's why even marriages in Scripture, there's specific instruction about who we should marry and who we should be associated with. Because unions with unbelievers and the unrighteous are difficult at best. Because sin is an offense to God. And therefore, love cannot exist in sinful relations where you try to mix the two together, they're going to butt heads. So some young people here, or anybody, someone comes to you and purports, you know, I love you, I have your best interest in mind, and you're missing out on a good time. That's the same tactic that Satan used in the garden with Eve. As God said, you shall not eat. Why? You shall not surely die. Guess what they ate? And they died. And they put us all under a curse. Be mindful. Be mindful. Now, we don't stop there, because beginning in verse 6, the latter portion, but rejoices with the truth, we see that it also, we see love in what it does do. The but connects as a contrast. Love cannot exist in opposition to the truth. Christ the Word is the truth. All else is a perversion of love. Now, again, because I always have more than I can do here, I was going to show you John 11, where Christ came to the tomb of Lazarus. Now, what did Christ do when He came to that tomb? Here was Mary and Martha, whom He loved, and it says that. But He not only says that He loved them. What did He do? Knowing even that He was going to bring Lazarus forth from the grave, when He saw them weeping, He wept with them. Just like Romans chapter 12. You weep with those who weep, and you rejoice with those who rejoice. He had a heart of union with them. He was loving them. And so Jesus wept. Why? He was concerned about them. Later we see that He raised Lazarus from the dead. Nothing like that's ever been done. And here were those people there that observed this, and they're just unbelievable. And some of them believed, but others, what did they do? They ran to the Pharisees and told them what had happened. And together they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and began to plot and plan with their evil how to kill and destroy. There was no concern for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There was no concern for the truth. And you see, those have to go together. Love and truth go together. We are to speak the truth in love. Christ loved and Christ loves the truth. He is truth. He is the light of the world. In contrast to they who had no real love or compassion and who hated truth. Then finally in verse 7, and I'm going to go rapidly, so don't get excited. We won't be here much longer. I want you to see how love perseveres in all situations. That's what really verse 7, with these different adjectives that are used, these qualities, are really hyperbole to explain the pervasive, unique ability of love to continue or unexplainably bear things and continue in things. In fact, the first thing it says is bears all things. Bears is stego, to cover or support. It does not use what it knows to harm the other person. Do you know things about other people? Don't use it to harm them. It bears all things. The opposite of gossip. It supports the other person, not to protect the sin, but out of love to the person. And really the bottom line here is the idea that love overlooks faults. You know, you see that with parents and their children, don't you? Little Johnny can be just a real stinker.
But mommy thinks he's perfect, right? Because love bears all things.
Now it also says here, believes all things. This is not saying love is naive. But the idea is that love has an unexplainable sense of trust. It's not suspicious. It opts for the most favorable possibility. And you think of Job, and he had three friends, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. And Job told them, I haven't committed a sin that I'm aware of. Not talking about I'm a perfect man. God pronounced him a righteous man. But his three friends, their whole attitude and their whole dogma with him was the fact that, Job, you're hiding something. You really are a great sinner, and that's why all these ugly things have happened to you. And they falsely accused Job of this secret sin and thereby showed no real love to him. They gave no comfort to him. You think of the Pharisees. They had a predisposition to always vacillate to the worst in others. I was going to take you to John 9, where the fellow born blind was healed by Christ, and they just couldn't believe it. And they refused, the Pharisees couldn't. They refused to believe it, and they kept calling him back. Well, how did he do it, and what is this, and who is he, and all this stuff. And they went to the parents. Well, was he really blind? Well, I can't blind. Well, this doesn't make any sense. And finally, the fellow born blind rebuked them royally. And what did they do with him? Oh, they showed real love to him. They threw him out of the temple. Now, you see, that's how that works together. He also says here, hopes all things. The one who loves another never gives up on them, is the idea. Like Constantine's mother, who prayed for him and even died not knowing that he would become one of the greatest saints of the church age. True love will never let go of its object. That's why in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. He lists all those things. He's basically saying there's no possibility that love can separate us from God. If God has you, He has you. Hey, hallelujah. Because it hopes all things. And he also says here, endures all things. True love holds fast to those loved. Even when the one loved fails, they're still loved. Think of Job again. With that little statement, though he slays me, yet I will trust him. That's the love of God that was shed abroad in his heart. That's why when his wife said to him, curse God and die, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's love, my friend. That's the love of God. That's the love of God that he goes further here and says, endures all things. Abraham could take his son, the son of promise, and physically go to Mount Moriah, and there he was going to offer him as a sacrifice according to God and to the command of God, even though it didn't make a lick of sense. He was going to do it until God stayed his hand. Because love endures all things. Now, in closing, I want you to go back with me to John chapter 13 in the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ just before the cross, His final words to His disciples, and what they were to do in His absence and how they were to carry on the ministry. And by the way, that's the same thing that we're supposed to be doing today, for we are their proteges. We came forth from the building and the development of the church of which these individuals were martyred for. And here we are 2,000 years later. But remember what Christ said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you,
And what is the newness of that? I've said that you love one another even as I have loved you. In other words, you love one another with agape, God kind of love, even as I have loved you.
I will sacrifice myself on the cross. I will do to the greatest extent anything that could be possibly and then some conceived of, God dying on a cross for you. Now you love one another. Right? Even as I've loved you. This kind of which Christ is a portrait.
And he says in verse 35, by this, not because you go to church, not because you put a fish out on your sign on the street or something. That's okay too. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying that
those are things that ultimately have to maybe accompany salvation. I think somebody said one time they put, you know, honk if you love Jesus, and they see some guy passing them going 90 in a 45-mile zone, you know, and you think, well, that's one of the reasons these artificial things don't really work. What really works is by this, all men will you know that you are my disciples. And what is that? That you love one another. Even as I have loved you. It's part of our quest for being a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable. And as I started out talking about Christmas season, this is Christmas. You want to really celebrate Christmas? Do it all year, all the time, 24 hours a day? Love one another, even as I have loved you. Now, I know you can't do it by yourself. If you're a true child of God, you can say, oh Lord, give me the heart of Christ. He'll help you. He'll help you. Romans 8:32, one of my favorite verses, says that he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all,
will he not with him freely give us all things? And that's in the context of nothing can separate us from the love of God. He loves us, and we love because he first loved us. We love him, and we love one another. And guess what? That's exactly the way eternity's going to be. And it begins right now. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, thank you for the preciousness of your word, which always convicts us, which always brings our attention back to Christ, that teaches us, O Father, what you would have us to do, how you would have us to think and live, and always with the perspective of our reliance being on you and not on ourselves. Bless everyone here, I beseech you, in Jesus' name. Amen.